Please be seated. The refrain of this song says, "One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still, the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now." As Luke speaks to us this morning, we will be challenged, I hope, by the presence and the power of God and the real power of the gospel. Not so much in the words, but in the presence of God who knows how to wield that sword. I just want to read a portion. When we talk about God's judgment and we think of our lives in that context, sometimes we forget the grace and the goodness of God. We can only see God sort of one side at a time. So I just want to read this Psalm 91, as a measure of reassurance and peace for those who still, the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose him now. Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." There is a tremendous gift that God has given to every one of us who trust in the Lord. It's not just the sweet by and by. It's the nasty now and now. And there is a place of refuge where salvation really hits the road. So we want to come in to a conscious presence of the Lord this morning, not just through our songs, but as we listen to his word. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. That's the place where we find real refuge, real safety.
Take me past the outer courts and through the holy place, past the brazen altar. Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people and the priests who sing their praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness and it's only found one place. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take the cold, cleanse my lips, here I am. Take me past the outer courts and through the holy place, past the brazen altar. Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people and the priests who sing their praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness, and it's only found one place. So take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take the cold, cleanse my lips, here I am.
So take me in.
So take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take the cold, cleanse my lips, here I am.
You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love?
You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you.
Let's all stand and sing it again.
You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you.
Let's just sing that last part again without the instruments.
And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. Majesty, worship His Majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority,
exalt and lift up on high.
So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship His Majesty. Jesus, who died and now glorified, King of all kings.
Please remain standing while we open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for us this place, not just this building, but the presence of God, where we can feel safe, where we know that Your arms are around us, and that You're pleased to have us here with You. We thank You, Father, for giving us songs to sing, not just from our words, but from our hearts. And we confess, Father, that we're not able to sing perfect songs right now, but we look for that day when we will be in Your presence, and the songs that we sing will be perfect. That's a great longing in my heart, Lord. So we pray, Father, that as we continue before You, as we sing, and then as we listen to You, Father, may we hear Your words. And may, Father, that perhaps those who have never responded to Your message before, may they find an anchor for their souls in You. May they hear something new and fresh that speaks directly to their hearts, and respond to You in obedience. So we thank You for this time. We pray Your blessing on all of us, those who are participating, those who are listening, and those who are perhaps searching. May we know something of Your power and Your presence today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. To touch on a few of the announcements, I'm not going to go through everything in the bulletin, except to say that there's a couple of corrections. Next Sunday, if you look on the left-hand side of the page and then you look at the right-hand side of the page, you'll see a conflict of interest. Next Sunday, we will have Mount Carmel here and bringing us the message, Wayne Tomalty, not Stan King as it is put on the left-hand side there. And in view of that, there is a sign-up sheet in the fellowship hall for those who can provide and be a part of the luncheon that's going to be served next Sunday for the students. As well, I was reminded this morning that we need more people to sign up for the coffee list also. It's an important ministry. We all take advantage of it between the services, right? We never think about those people who have to put in the extra time and the effort to get here early and to prepare for that. So be a part of that. And I also want to encourage you to pray for the English Conversation Cafe. Our numbers fluctuate, but that's not to say that we're not doing anything or we're not making any impact on the people that we are working with. And it's not just a good time for us who are volunteers, but we're seeing some fruit. It takes a long time between you planting a garden and harvesting at the end. And I believe that we're at least sowing seeds in some people's lives, and some people are coming to that place where they're ready for the harvest. Also connected with that, there is a Bible study that we've started up for the English Conversation students on Tuesday evenings at Christian Elizabeth's house. And it's really great to see their enthusiasm and their searching for the truth, to know about Christianity, to know about Christ, and how that impacts our lives. Christianity, in the world's view, has such an ambiguousness about it. They don't know how to define it. Do you define it by the Western culture? Do you define it by what you're not being told, or what it's not supposed to be? And this is an opportunity for us to share Christ, not just a religion, but to share Christ. So I would encourage you to pray for those students who are coming out, that the truth might not just come from our lips, but would come from the heart of God. Now, I think that's all of the announcements, unless I missed anything. Good. Then let's continue in our singing together. We're going to review a song that we did quite a while ago. It's in two languages, so you will be speaking in tongues this morning. Glory, hallelujah. We're going to sing it in English, and then in Spanish, and then in English, okay? We have sung it here before. It shouldn't be too difficult for you, at least the English, okay? Here we go.
Glory, hallelujah, Heavenly Father, I just want to worship you alone. God most majestic, of all the universe, I just want to worship you alone. May your name, Lord, be exalted throughout all eternity. You're the same today and through tomorrow. Glory be to you and you alone. God Almighty, to you belong the heavens and the earth below. To you belong the oceans and the stars above. Glory be to you and you alone.
Now in Spanish.
Glory, alleluia, Padre del cielo, adorarte quiero solo a ti. Dios majestuoso,
del universo. Adorarte quiero solo a ti. Que tu nombre sea exaltado eternamente. Tú eres el mismo hoy y siempre. A ti doy la gloria, solo a ti. Poderoso, tuyos son los cielos y la tierra. Tuyos son los mares, las estrellas. A ti doy la gloria, solo a ti.
Last time in English.
Glory, hallelujah, Heavenly Father. I just want to worship you alone. God most majestic of all the universe, I just want to worship you alone. May your name, Lord, be exalted throughout all eternity. You're the same today and through tomorrow. Glory be to you and you alone. God Almighty, to you belong the heavens and the earth below. To you belong the oceans and the stars above. Glory be to you and you alone.
Well done. There's a number of people in our congregation who know how to speak Spanish. Got to get some French ones, Luke. And some Chinese ones, I think, too. Okay, we're going to go back on to more familiar ground. This kingdom. We've sung this one here before. Just get my pages all straightened out here. We can all stand to sing this one.
Jesus, God's righteousness revealed. The Son of Man, the Son of God, His kingdom comes. Jesus, redemption sacrifice, now glorified, now justified, His kingdom come, and His kingdom will know no end, and His glory shall know no bounds. For the majesty and power of His kingdom's King has come. And His kingdom's reign, and His kingdom's rule, and His kingdom's power and authority. Jesus, God's righteousness revealed. Jesus, the expression of God's love. The grace of God, the word of God revealed to us. Jesus, God's holiness displayed. Now now justify his kingdom come, and his kingdom will know no end, and his glory shall know no bound, for the majesty and power of his kingdom's king has come, and his kingdom's reign, and his kingdom's rule, and his kingdom's power and authority. Jesus, God's righteousness revealed.
One more song. It brings us back to Psalm 91. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ.
Let's sing this with gusto.
No fear in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. For he returns, for calls me home, here in the power of
Here in the power.
Here in the power of Christ I stand.
Thank you. Please be seated. We're going to call on Luke. And if you're not standing in the power of Christ, where are you standing?
This string line is pretty long. It starts at the bottom of the stairs, just in the corner right there. It goes across the hall downstairs, across the great room downstairs, up the stairs on this side, and then it comes in here. And in order to make my illustration a little better this morning, I'll throw it out. But I will get it afterwards, don't worry. There you go. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Bethel Gospel Chapel. Our topic this morning is, where will you spend eternity? It's a very serious, very important topic. Some of you are probably wondering about what I just did. You're probably wondering about what it means. And I would be wondering as well. It's pretty straightforward. Basically, this long line illustration is designed to illustrate eternity, which is represented by the long line, compared to someone's lifetime, which is represented by the little needle right here, the insignificant little needle. You know, when you think about it, someone's lifetime compared to eternity is very insignificant, but nonetheless extremely important. The Bible teaches that that many of the decisions that we make in this life will have a negative or a positive impact on our future eternity. Now that's pretty serious. It's very serious. And I thought that it would be a good idea to have a visual illustration that could help us see the seriousness of today's topic, which is, like I said, where will you spend eternity? Now, when you ask this question, where will you spend eternity, you have to expect that a few legitimate questions may come to mind. I think that one of the questions could be, well, who knows exactly what is after death? And most people wonder about this, and it's a very legitimate question. Another question could be, well, why do you say, where will you spend eternity? Are we not supposed to all end up in the same place? That's what many religions teach. So why, where will you spend eternity? And someone else could say, well, if there is such a place as heaven, then how can I go there and at the same time avoid hell? And finally, someone may say, well, is it really eternity after death? So there are many, many questions that may come to mind when you ask the question, where will you spend eternity? And there are obviously many more questions than the four questions that I just mentioned. However, if you can answer the four questions that I just mentioned, then it's a very, very good start. So the four questions that we're going to look at this morning are, who knows what is after death? Secondly, why do we say, where will you spend eternity? Are we not supposed to all end up in the same place? Thirdly, if there is such a place as heaven, then how can I go there and at the same time avoid hell? And finally, is it really eternity after death? So let's start with the first one. Who knows what is after death? Are we able to figure that out on our own? The answer to this is a big no. Man left on his own is totally unable to figure a lot of things out. And in this case, man is not able to figure out what is after death on his own. And the undeniable proof of that, and you can underline undeniable, the undeniable proof of that is that there are many thousands of different religions in the world that contradict each other on this important issue. Man left on his own is just not able to figure out what is after death. And that's why we cannot and should not trust each other, because too much is at stake. I cannot trust and should not trust the many religious leaders who are out there, because even though many of them may have very good intentions, they are just people. I cannot trust my parents, even though they love me, and I know they do. Well, even though they love me, they can still be wrong. I cannot trust my school teachers, because they themselves might have been led astray. We cannot trust the scientists, even though they know more than most people, They're just people. And finally, I can't even trust myself. You know, I'm often wrong when it comes to the things of this life. And those of you who know me, you know that. I'm often wrong when it comes to the things that have to do with this life. How much more when it comes to the things that have to do with the afterlife? Man left on his own is totally unable to figure out what is after death. And that's why we should not place our faith in man or in man-made religions. You know, if you're blind, and think about it, if you're blind, will you ask for another blind person to come and guide you? That would be pretty foolish. Now, hopefully you wouldn't, and you probably wouldn't. But when it comes to the afterlife, it's like that. Man is blind. Man doesn't know. And if there is a God out there, then we need him to tell us and no one else. I believe that God exists. I don't know about all of you. I know about many of you, but not about all of you. But as far as I'm concerned, it makes more sense for me to believe that God exists and created everything than to believe that he doesn't exist. It makes more sense for me to believe that there is a clock maker behind the invention of the clock than to believe that there is no clock maker. I'm just trying right now to appeal to common sense. Just think about it. There is a verse in the Bible, in the book of Psalm, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, why does it say the fool? Well, it says the fool because believing that God does not exist goes against common sense. It goes against the undeniable fact that behind every intelligent design, there is an intelligent designer. And we know that. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. God exists, and God wants us to know about the afterlife, about what's after death. But why would God care? Well, could it be that God cares about his creation because he loves us? He created us. He loves us. You know, when my little girl Lily comes to me sometimes afraid and with questions, I don't say to her, I don't care. You figure it out by yourself. You go and get the answers yourself. I don't say that because I love my little girl. Well, in the same way, if God loves his creation, then it means that God wants to tell us what's after death because he knows that it's a scary thing. Most people are scared about death. God wants to tell us because he loves us. And we know that God loves us in the fact that he gave us senses that allow us to enjoy his creation. For example, when we eat, we can enjoy the good food. Sometimes it's not good, but often food tastes very good. And that's a proof, one of the proofs, that God, our Creator, loves us. But someone may be thinking, well, hold on. We can also suffer. Isn't that the proof that God actually hates us? And the answer is no, because one cannot love a person and at the same time hate that same person. God loves us. God cannot hate us at the same time. The answer to pain and suffering isn't to be found in the idea of God hating us. It's to be found in something else, and we're going to talk about this in a short while. But for now, what I want you to keep in mind is that God loves us, and God wants us to know what's after death, which means that there has to be out there some reliable and trustworthy intel on the topic of God and of the afterlife. There has to be, because God loves us. If he loves us, he made sure that we could have in our hands something that is trustworthy on the topic of God and the afterlife, because he wants us to know. Now, I believe without a doubt that the Bible is that source of information that we need. There is nothing like it. Besides the fact that the Bible has been confirmed as reliable by history, archaeology, geography, medicine, true science, and a whole bunch of other things, the Bible also has in it futuristic predictions, prophecies about the future. Many of those prophecies already came to pass, and the other ones will soon be fulfilled. Did you know that there are over 60 prophecies concerning Christ alone that came true when he was on earth, and hundreds of them concerning Israel and the Gentile nations have also been fulfilled. God says in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 7 and 8, "Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people, and what is yet to come." Well, that's interesting. What is yet to come? "Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." One thing that we see in this passage of Isaiah is that God is able to predict the future. And it's not really surprising when you think about it, because he created everything, time included. Now, since he created time, well, he's able to see the whole picture. It's right there. God sees the whole thing. So God, when he foretells the future, he doesn't guess like fortune tellers. He doesn't guess. He says that's what's going to happen, and that's it. God foretells the future, and God does it in the pages of the Bible so that we would know without a doubt that it's his word and that there is nothing like it. But someone may be thinking, okay, sure, the Bible is God's word, but it's been changed. Well, if it's the case, then it leaves us, and think about it, if it's the case, then it leaves us with a weak God who wasn't even able to preserve his revelation from being changed. Revelation that he, by the way, gave to his beloved creatures. But God is not weak. God is powerful. We're talking right now about the creator of the universe. He is really powerful. Do you seriously think that it was difficult for God to preserve his revelation from being changed? Seriously. God preserved his revelation. There is nothing like the Bible. It's God's revelation, and it wasn't changed. And in it, we find the answer to the question, what is after death? Now, one has to be as objective as possible when it comes to choosing what he wants to believe. We just saw that when it comes to knowing about the afterlife, we cannot trust the different religious leaders, our parents, our school teachers, the scientists, and even ourselves. And when I say ourselves, I also mean our feelings. You know, sometimes our feelings can lead us in the wrong direction. You know, often our feelings are influenced by the way we were raised, and it wasn't always the godly way. Those guys who organized 9/11 and who flew the jets into the Twin Towers must have felt somewhere, somehow, that they were right. They must have felt something. Well, we see in that feelings sometimes can lead us in the wrong direction. God is not against feelings. I want you to not misinterpret what I'm saying. God created feelings. God is not against feelings, but God wants us to be objective and use our heads. Do you have doubts about the reliability of the Bible? It's okay. But keep in mind that you must approach the topic as objectively as possible. And if you do, you will come to the right conclusion if you are seeking the truth. You'll come to the conclusion that the Bible really is God's written revelation, and it tells us what is after death. Now, let's look at the second question. Why do we ask, where will you spend eternity? Are we not supposed to all go to the same place? Well, God in the Bible clearly tells us that we're not all going to the same place. But at the same time, he tells us that we sure all deserve to end up in the same place. We all deserve to go to hell. And it's because of the fact that God is holy. The Bible says that he is without sin. There is no evil in God. John says that in him there is no darkness at all. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 2 says that there is no one holy like the Lord. And Isaiah says that he is three. It is said of Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity and the perfect revelation of who God is, that he had no sin, he committed no sin, and in him is no sin. It says in James chapter 1, verse 13, that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. You see, God is pure, he is whole, has no room for sin. He is disgusted by sin, he rejects sin. It says in the Word of God that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse says that God cannot tolerate wrong. God, in fact, requires absolute perfection. And we clearly see that in the story of Adam and Eve. They committed only one sin, and that was enough to get both of them kicked out of God's presence. You see, God did not kick them out of his garden or of his presence after tolerating a lot of sins. And then finally he snapped and got so ticked off that he just kicked them out. That's not what happened. One sin, and he had to kick them out of his presence. God in his justice couldn't tolerate sin. He had to expel them out of his holy presence in order to be true to his holy character. And God had to do it even though he loved them. And man, he really did love them, and he loved us. God had to do it even though he is merciful, even though he is compassionate. God had to do it. And that separation between the Creator and his creation triggered centuries of pain and suffering. And some people say to that, well, what's the big problem? Well, it is a big problem. It's a big problem because God is our Creator and we need him. He is the only one who can really satisfy our deep, not just desires, but needs. He's our Creator. We need him. It's a big problem for the whole of mankind because we're all sinners. And like Adam and Eve, we all deserve to be kicked out of God's presence and then end up in hell, which is the separation from God. The Bible clearly, or I should say God in the Bible, clearly tells us that sin puts a separation between him and us. It says in Romans chapter 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, that there is a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. You know, sometimes we take pleasure in comparing ourselves with other people, and then we end up feeling better about ourselves. And we all do it. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, we all do it. But we shouldn't do this. There was a teenager one day who brought home from school a pathetic progress report. And his dad said to him, he said, "It looks like all you've majored in are girls and football." And the dad wasn't very happy. And then the dad wanted an explanation. And the boy's hopeful answer was, "Well, at least I was the best of all who failed." Well, you still failed, buddy. Like, you still failed. And that's a funny answer. It's a funny story. But it's where we stand. You know, God is the standard. Even at our best, compared to him, we are only the highest of all who have failed. And no amount of good living will get you to heaven because God requires perfection. And we're all sinners. And when the Bible says that we are all sinners, it means all of us. Even those that we consider to be the most holy, they are still sinners. Like even the prophets that we read about in the Bible, they were also sinners. And the proof is that they all died. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. They died because they had a sinful nature as well. Now we know that they went with the Lord, but they still physically died. Now we're all sinners and we all deserve God's condemnation. And like I said, it's not because God hates us, and it's not because God wants us to end up in hell. So far from it. It's only, and that's a big deal, it's because God just can't tolerate sin and leave it unpunished. The stain of sin has to be removed. The guilt has to be removed. Otherwise, you're going to be separated from God. And like I said, no amount of good living can help you. It says in the Bible that it's not works that we can avoid hell. It's by grace. A grace is something, a good gift that God gives, or it could be someone else, but a grace is a gift that we don't deserve. So it's not by good works that we can avoid hell. It's by grace. It's not by good works. Otherwise, people would end up boasting about their good deeds. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 clearly teaches. And it says in Isaiah chapter 60 that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Like, notice that it doesn't say all of our sins. Of course our sins are filthy. But it says all of our righteous acts. You take all of your righteous acts, you put them together on a platter, and you present it to God, and it still looks like filthy rags. Because God requires perfection, and we're sinners. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to do good. It's extremely important to seek to do good, whether you're a Christian or not. God placed a responsibility on every single human being to seek to do good. Very important. But God wants us to know that His standard is perfection. And no amount of good living can get us, can qualify us for God's presence. On our own, we are completely hopeless. We may not have committed every sin, but we are capable of doing it. Sin has affected every part of our being. What we are is a lot worse than anything we have ever done. What we are is a lot worse than anything we have ever done. We need the stain of sin to be removed if we want to go to heaven, and we cannot do it ourselves. And this brings us to the third question, which is, if there is such a place as heaven, then how can I go there and at the same time avoid hell? And here is the good news. John chapter 1 verse 29 says that just the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the stain of sin can be removed. It's not hopeless. There is hope. God has found a way by which He can forgive us our sins without compromising His justice. There is a place that is called heaven, and it's possible to go there and avoid hell. And it's all because of Jesus. We saw that God is holy. God cannot tolerate sin and leave it unpunished. And God has to kick us out of His holy presence. But we also see in the Bible that God loves us. God loves His creation. It says in 2 Peter chapter that God doesn't want anyone to perish. And that is called the divine dilemma. On one hand, God cannot compromise and has to punish sin and kick us out of His presence. But on the other hand, He loves us so much and He doesn't want us to end up in hell. So what did God do to resolve the problem? Well, in order to be able to forgive us without compromising His justice, or in other words, in order to be able to satisfy His love and justice at the same time, God teaches in the Bible that Christ Himself suffered on our behalf on the cross, the punishment or the separation that we deserve for sinning. And then He rose from the dead because He was sinless, and Christ is now able to intercede on behalf of those who come to God the Father through Him. That's what Hebrews chapter 7 teaches. Christ did what He did so that God can now forgive us our sins without compromising His justice that demands that sin must be punished. Sin has been punished. It's been done 2,000 years ago when Jesus took upon Himself our load, our punishment. God can now freely forgive us without compromising His justice. The cross is God's solution to His dilemma. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, that that Christ for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to 500 of the brothers at the same time, and most of whom were still alive when 1 Corinthians chapter 15 was written. You know, this is solid stuff. The Christian faith is based on solid historical evidence. There were eyewitnesses. And the neat thing about the Bible, and in this case about the New Testament, about the book of 1 Corinthians, is that the time gap between the actual events and the recording of those events on paper wasn't very long. Like, the time gap wasn't long enough for fables and myth to infiltrate the message, because there were eyewitnesses who could say, this is baloney, or this is true. There were eyewitnesses. That's how God did it. And that's how we can trust and know that, yes, this is solid. It's not just a dream. It's real. Christ died for our sins. Our Creator, the second person of the Trinity, died for our sins. That is that's an amazing gift. It's an amazing present from the one who owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. But like a gift, like a present, it has to be received. And the Bible tells us how we can receive it. It says that we must repent and then turn to Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says that he declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. That's how we can receive the gift of God. Paul said that, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So God is basically telling us through Paul what we need to do. We need to repent and then have faith in our Lord Jesus. John the Baptist preached this message. Jesus preached the same message, and all of his apostles preached the same message. People must repent and have faith in the Lord Jesus. But what does it mean to repent? It's important to wonder about that. Well, repentance means that you recognize that you have sinned in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, in what you might have been believing, the lies you might have believed. You have sinned. You recognize that. You recognize that it has offended God, and then you turn to God. You turn away from your sin because you feel sorry about it. Someone else said that repentance is the vomit of the soul. It means that you are repulsed by your sin because it is disgraceful and disgusting. You do an about face, turning to God and away from your sin. You say no to sin, and you turn to the one who can give you the strength to not keep on sinning anymore. And if you want your sins to be forgiven, then repentance is a must. Acts chapter 3, verse 9, repentance to the forgiveness of sin. Read carefully. It says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. This verse links repentance to the forgiveness of sin. If you want your sins to be forgiven, then repentance is a must. Are you living in adultery right now? Are you unsaved and living in adultery? Well, you must repent. And the same thing goes for lying, for pride, for sexual immorality, which besides adultery also includes homosexuality, sex before marriage, and all of the other sex-related sins. The same thing goes for idolatry, greed, and so on. The list is as long as the amount of sins or the kinds of sins that we may commit. We must repent. But someone may be thinking, well, I don't want to go to hell, but I want to keep on sinning. Well, it doesn't work like that. Because you see, this whole salvation thing is, yes, about avoiding hell, but it's primarily about God. It's about heaven. And heaven is, according to the Bible, God's presence, which means that if you really want to go to heaven, somehow, somewhere, you're going to have to make some kind of a choice about God. You're going to have to say, yes, I want God. And wanting God implies wanting of who God is. And God revealed himself as the Lord of the universe, who has the right to tell us how he wants us to live our lives and what he wants us to believe. He has the right to tell us those things. He's the Lord of the universe. If you don't want of this God who wants you to turn away from sin, because it's bad for us, by the way, if you don't want of this God who wants you to repent, then you cannot go to heaven, because heaven is his presence. Repentance is a must if you want your sins to be forgiven. And then Acts chapter 20, verse 21, also, we must have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, why do we need to have faith? Well, there are obviously many reasons, but the first reason is that we must have faith so that we would come to Jesus the Lord, which results in salvation from hell. We must receive the Lord Jesus. And when you receive the Lord Jesus, it results in salvation from hell. We saw earlier that God requires perfection. Perfection is the path for heaven. But we're all sinners, and we all deserve to be kicked out of God's presence. Our only hope is to have by our side, when we die, Jesus, the perfect one. And if we have him by our side, then we have the perfection that God requires. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, not one of the ways. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. These are pretty serious words. If you have Jesus by your side when you die, then you have the perfection that God the Father requires. Because Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf. He died on the cross on our behalf. He was risen because he is perfect. And like it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save, and I love this verse. It says that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, as sinners, we have a choice to make. God gave us free will to choose if we want to go with him or if we don't want to go with him. You know, God will not fill up heaven with a whole bunch of people who don't want to be with him. And like I said, heaven is God's presence. We have a choice to make. We ask Christ to save us or we don't. But if we do, then the Bible teaches that he saves us. It says in Romans chapter 10 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a very important verse. If you would know only one verse in the whole Bible, I would say that this has got to be the verse. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's an amazing news. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you ask him to save you, he'll save you. Now, obviously, you have to ask with an attitude of repentance. We just talked about this. But if you do, if you ask Jesus to save you from hell with an attitude of repentance, he'll save you. The verse says, everyone, even me, even you. Maybe you feel filthy and dirty, and you're right, because sin is like that. But God's grace is greater than all of our sins. But in order to ask Jesus to save you, you have to choose to believe. That's what Paul says in the verse that follows in Romans 14. He says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And this is full of common sense, isn't it? You know, it just makes sense. You know, how can you call on the one you have not believed in? In order to ask Jesus to save you, first you must believe. You must believe that there are a few things you must believe, actually. You must believe that you cannot save yourself from hell by your good deeds. Therefore, you need a Savior. And this goes, and this is noteworthy. Take note of this. This idea that we need a Savior goes against what the man-made religions teach. They all teach that we can make it somehow by our own strength. They all do the same thing. Now, the ending is different. In Hinduism, the ending is reincarnation. So you do good and then you'll get a better reincarnation. You know, Catholic Church says, well, you go through all the sacraments and then you won't spend too much time in purgatory. You know, and the JWs will say, do a lot of door-to-door and maybe the Lord will accept you. And there are other religions, but they all have the same basic thought. Man-made thought that flatters the flesh and says, come on, you can take pride in yourself. The Bible, which is unique, is the only thing in this world that says, no, you're lost. You cannot make it. You need a Savior. It's the only thing. Could it be that the Bible is God's Word? Just think about it. Bible says we cannot make it. So, in order to ask Jesus to save you, you must believe that you cannot make it yourself. You need a Savior. But then, you also must believe that Jesus is alive and that He is able to hear your cry. And you must believe that He is also able to save you from hell, being the Lord and having paid the price that needed to be paid. So why do we need to have faith? Like Acts chapter 20 verse 21 says, well, we need to have faith so that we would receive the Lord Jesus, which results in salvation from hell. But someone may be thinking, well, I want Him to save me, but I don't want Jesus to be part of my life. And that doesn't work neither, because by saying that you don't want Jesus to be the Lord of your life, to be part of your life, you're in fact saying that you don't want God. You're saying that because Jesus is, according to the Scriptures, the perfect revelation of who God is. And like I said earlier about repentance, if you don't want of who God is, you cannot go to heaven, because heaven is God's presence. And Jesus is the perfect revelation of who God is. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. If you don't want Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you don't want God. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, and this is an interesting verse. It says, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Interesting, isn't it? We see in John chapter 14 verse 8 that one day Philip said to Jesus, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me. The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing His work. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 23, He says that all men honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, like the Son of God, does not honor the Father who sent Him. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 6, it says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The radiance of God's glory. Listen, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became superior to the angels, as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of these did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have become your Father, or again, I will be His Father, and He will be my Son? And again, when God brings firstborn into the world, He says what? Let all God's angels worship Him. This is a clear verse that shows that Jesus was in fact the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the perfect revelation of who God is. We must honor Him as we honor the Father. If you reject Jesus, you reject God and you cannot go to heaven. If you want heaven to be your final eternal address, you must repent and accept the Lord Jesus in your life. And this brings us to the last question, which is it really eternity after death? And the answer is yes. And we can clearly see this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, where Jesus says that it's better to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. So here we have the word eternal. And then he says in also in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that the king, meaning himself, will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 to 15, we that when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will deceive the nations. And then we see in verse 10 that the devil who deceived the nation was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. And then we read in verse 11 that John saw a great white throne, and him who was sitting on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw, John, the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever, according to verse 10. Now, this is a place that you want to avoid, for sure. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go to the last judgment. And Jesus is our only hope. He is the only one who can save you from this. He says in John chapter 5, 24, he says, "I tell you the truth." Not that Jesus would ever lie, but he is like doubly emphasizing a point right there. He's saying, listen up, this is true. Okay, don't miss it. He says, I'm telling you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life in the present tense and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And in French, it still conveys the same idea, but it talks about judgment. It talks about the idea of avoiding God's judgment, which is basically the second death. If you want your name to be in the book of life, you must repent and accept the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, we see that people came to Jesus and they said to him, "What must we do to do the works," with an S, "that God requires?" They thought that God wanted them to do all kinds of things. But Jesus answered, "The work," and notice, no S, "the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Now, some of you might have heard this morning some things that you've never heard before. This isn't something that you'll hear on the news. Or if you do, very rarely you'll hear something like this. because that's what the Bible teaches. And they don't preach the Bible on the news. This is something very serious that you may have never heard. And the question that you must ask yourself this morning is this one. What if what you've heard this morning is true? Just suppose that it may be true. It's possible. What if what you've heard is true? What I told you this morning, what we've talked about basically is that the Bible is God's word. It's God's letter to us. It's not a phone call, because God chose not to use that kind of method. He chose to use writings, okay? The Bible is God's word. Now, if the phone would ring and God would be on the line and would say, "Hey, I want to talk to Sarah, or I want to talk to Luke, or to Christian," man, we would be like, "Yeah, I want to talk to him. I want to hear what he wants to say." Well, the Bible is like that. It's just a different way of communicating, okay? We talked about that. The Bible is God's word. In it, God tells us that he must kick the sinners out of his presence. But also, God tells us that he loves us, and he sent Jesus to die on our behalf. Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus can now save from hell those who repent and come to God through him. And here's the thing. You may have only, well, you don't, I shouldn't say you may. I should say rather, you've got only one shot at this short life. You know, this life is really short. Where will you spend eternity? Can you afford not to look into these things? Can you? You know, knowing that the Bible is precise when it comes to futuristic predictions, you know, if the Bible can tell us what's going to happen here on earth, well, the chances that it's telling the truth about the afterlife are pretty great. I believe that it's exactly as it is. If you don't, well, let's say you're just supposing, well, eternity is the issue. This is very serious. Can you afford not to look into these things? Like I said, yeah, this life is short. We all know that. Now, will you let the love of sin keep you from accepting God's offer of salvation that you can only find in Christ Jesus? That would be so foolish. It would be so foolish to say no. We could compare it to the guy who just doesn't want to invest a dime in an investment that would for sure give him a $1 billion return. That would be foolish. Well, same thing. Where will you spend eternity? Now, I'm going to ask the band to come back and sing a last song. And I also want you to know that if you have any objections or any questions, you're more than welcome to talk to me or anyone else that you may think of about these things. And we'll be more than happy to help you with any of your questions. God bless you.
We've certainly been challenged this morning. And I hope that all of us have taken the message seriously. And I think for those of us who do believe, who are under Christ, this is a message we need to take with us wherever we go. We're going to sing a song about the grace of God. Your grace is enough. Remember your people, remember your children, and remember your promise, O God. Great is your faithfulness, O God. You
with the sinner's restless heart. You lead us by still waters into mercy, and nothing can keep us apart. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O God. Your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me.
Let's all stand, sing verse 2.
Great is your love and justice, God of Jacob. You use the weak to lead the strong. You lead us in the song of your salvation, and all your people sing along. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O God. Your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me. Your grace is enough, it reaches out to us. Your grace is enough for me. Your grace is enough, we're covered in your love. Your grace is enough for me.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this tremendous gift that you offer every single one of us, to be free from our sin, to live eternally in your presence, to live a life here and now that is victorious over the difficulties and trials we face in life, knowing that this is just a short time. Father, help us to remember this image of the pin, this place where we stand today in this hour, is such a short time, and yet eternity stretches out before us. We pray that those who have heard this message this morning and have not responded, that they would find a place in their hearts to repent, to come to faith in Christ, and to look forward to an eternity that goes way beyond what we can see. We thank you for the steadfastness of the truth of the gospel, that it has not changed from generation to generation. And though the world around us seeks to redefine what is truth, we know that the truth of who we are can only be found in Christ. We ask you that you would go with us as we go our separate ways today, and help us to remember to be good stewards of this message that we've heard today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.